glad you're here. Fellowship's sweeter knowing you're near. It's so good to see you. I hope that it's fair. Everyone loves you.
Reading from Mark chapter 3, verse 23. So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? That was Mark chapter 3, verse 23. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. It is Monday, April 13th, 2026. Jumping right into a message by Pastor J.K. Jones, filling in for Pastor Jason Epperson. And he'll be talking about the importance of words, that words matter. Words can hurt or heal, blow things up or build things up. They can fracture or fix. A shout out to first-time listeners, Fred and Joyce, Glenn and Karen, Jeff, and of course my great buddy Jim Gunther, as we had some wonderful meals and conversations together. And I trust, I hope, I pray this broadcast will be a blessing to y'all. Here's Pastor J.K. Jones on today, the Monday edition of Mark and Friends, as we look at Mark chapter 3, verses 22 through 35.
I want to talk about words. Words, as you know, if you've walked with Jesus very long, can either hurt or they can heal. They have the capacity to blow things up or build things up. They have the ability to fracture or to fix. And I don't think there is a passage in the New Testament, at least not in Mark's gospel, that reminds us of words and how they matter like the one I want to read. So if you've got a Bible, I'm over in Mark 3. My assignment is Mark 3, verse 22. Down to the end of Mark 3, but I'm going to steal a couple of verses just in front of that where Tyler left off, because it'll make sense at the end why I wanted to read those words as well. Mark 3, verse 20, down to the end of chapter 3, verse 35. Here's the word of the Lord for us. Then he, Jesus, went home, probably Capernaum, probably to Peter's house. You can go clear back to chapter 2, verse 1 and get a little context there. And the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul and by the prince of demons. He casts out the demons. And he called to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. And if you're reading with us and studying with us, you recognize this next phrase from Jesus. By the way, there are 13 of these in Mark's gospel. This is the first time it shows up. Verse 28, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever utters blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called to him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. I don't know about you when you read this passage, but this passage has the capacity to remind me something of one of my authors that I loved back in the day, Mark Twain. He said, the difference between the almost right word and the right word is a really large matter. It's the difference between the lightning bug and lightning. This passage reminds me of that. of sometimes the careless way we use words. Like when I was a kid, liar, liar, pants on fire, hanging on a telephone wire, and then some other things that we won't repeat this morning. Or I would say things like, I'm rubber, you're glue, what bounces off of me sticks to you. Words matter. I'm just going to cut to the heart of it. There are three words that give shape, structure, to Mark chapter 3, verse 20, down through verse 35, and I'd like to lay those over this text and see where it leads us. Here's the first word, accusation. You noticed that, right? Jesus is accused with words. And Mark, in writing this, says there are two distinct accusations. Accusation number one, Jesus' family accuses him of being outside his mind. Verse 21, they're saying he's crazy, he's wacky, he's cuckoo, he's bonkers, he's unhinged, he's insane, he's deranged. They've walked, probably depends on what road they took, but anywhere from 20 to 30 miles from Nazareth to Capernaum to accuse him of that. Now, the text doesn't say, Mark doesn't say, we don't know who specifically in Jesus' family is accusing him. But a wise guess would probably be his brothers. John chapter 7, if you're a Bible reader, you know this. John 7 verse 5 says that not even his brothers believed in him. I just wanted you to notice the little phrase in verse 21. If you're looking at your Bible, I wanted you to notice that little phrase, they were saying, he is out of his mind. They were saying, it's an imperfect verb. That means they kept on saying it. They continued to say it over and over and over again. Accusation number two comes from, in Mark's gospel, the scribes. But if we look at the parallel passages, Matthew 12 and Luke 12, we know that there are two other groups present. We know the Pharisees are present, and we know there's thousands, apparently, Dr. Luke says, thousands have gathered here. Accusation number two comes from the scribes and these other people who are present. They've walked 90 miles or so from Jerusalem to what is probably Capernaum, and they launch an accusation. Their accusation is Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. All the things that he's doing comes from the hand of the enemy. Now, if you've got the New International Version in front of you, you're looking at a phrase. You don't see the word scribes, but you see the phrase teachers of the law. If you've got, which I love immensely, the New Living Translation, you're looking at a phrase, teachers of religious law. The scribes were experts in the law of Moses. They were, let me just cut to the chase, they were expert copiers of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. Literally, the word scribe means people who know how to write. And they've brought their accusation. They accuse him of being Beelzebul. Now, we don't know quite what to do with that word, but probably it goes back to the Old Testament. This is going to stretch some of us, but back to the Old Testament, there was a nation that was chronically an irritation to Israel, and that nation was the Philistia nation, and there were five major cities, and one of those cities was a city called Ekron, and in Ekron, their chief god was Beelzebul. Beelzebul could be translated Lord of Flies, or worse yet, Lord of Dung. I'm cleaning that up. Or you could translate it, and I think it probably fits better here, Lord of the House. And they brought this second accusation with them that Jesus is somehow aligned, he's in league with Satan, even demon-possessed. And I wanted you to notice, just as you noticed verse 21, I wanted you to notice verse 30. In verse 30, that very same phrase occurs that occurred with Jesus' family. It says in verse 30 of these religious leaders, they were saying, again, it's an imperfect verb. They were saying it over and over continually. You are possessed by the enemy. So on one hand, Jesus' family accuses him of being mad, and the religious leaders accuse him of being bad. Words, they matter. Nobody, you all know this, nobody lives very long, especially Jesus' followers, and not bump into some accusations of some kind. Maybe you got one this week. I was thinking about my own life and the things that people have accused me of. I almost talked myself out of this, but apparently I wasn't persuasive. I've been accused of being a heretic. I've been accused of being immature. I've been accused of not being a biblical preacher. Everybody who lives very long gets accused of something. Back in the day when I was routinely preaching and teaching, I had a white note card, not very big, but I had taken the idea from a guy that I greatly respected, a British preacher by the name of Alan Redpath, who came here to the United States for a little while and preached up at the Moody Church in Chicago for a time. Alan had come up with an acrostic. I think I probably have talked to some of you about this. On my white card, I had the acrostic THINK, THINK. And Alan had used that to help him to, when he was especially on the phone, that's where I put my card because sometimes I can get cranky on the phone. I took that word THINK and I raised 5 questions. Is what I'm about to say true? Is what I'm about to say helpful? Is what I'm about to say inspiring? Is what I'm about to say necessary? Is what I'm about to say kind, true, helpful, inspiring, necessary, kind? I did that because I had come to the conclusion that my words really do matter. First word, accusation. The second word I want to lay over this passage is the word confrontation. Jesus confronts with his words. Now, all this confrontational mess is primarily, again, if you're looking at your Bible, is located in that section from verse 23 to verse 27. And I want to keep this simple. In parable-like fashion, Jesus confronts both family and religious leaders with a simple point, especially the second accusation. He says, if I could paraphrase it, Jesus says Satan is the strong man, but he implies he himself is the stronger man. He says he plunders Satan. It's a powerful word. It shows up twice here down in verse 27. It means to tear something into pieces so you can carry it away. He plunders the enemy. It's to, in some way, recognize that Jesus is saying it's nonsense to align me with Satan. Now, I want to chase something just for a little bit this morning. There are at least my study up to this point has led me to this conclusion. There are 5 ways that we can dishonor Jesus, or to say it more specifically in light of the passage, there are 5 ways we can dishonor the Holy Spirit. I like to think of these as Holy Spirit fumbles. One way we can fumble the Holy Spirit is we can resist him. In Acts chapter 7, verse 51, Stephen's preaching, doesn't matter if you ever heard of him or not. He was a faithful young deacon in the life of the church in Jerusalem. And he's preaching in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. And he says this of the religious leaders in Jerusalem: "You are always resisting the Holy Spirit." That word resist literally means to block the door. There's a second fumble, according to the New Testament. I can outrage the Holy Spirit. You can find that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. That just to outrage simply means to use my words disrespectfully or to use my words apathetically toward him. I can outrage him. There's a third fumble or a third way we can dishonor the Spirit. We can quench him. That's what 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says. It's the idea of throwing water on the Spirit's fire, on what he wants to do. We take our words and we just douse it. Fumble number 4, I can grieve him, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. In the context in which the Apostle Paul is the writer of that letter, he says we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 implies that I do that when I use my words to lie, to boast, to gossip, to in some way, instead of putting the spotlight on Jesus, I put Jesus in the shadow. I can grieve him. Those first four can be true of any Jesus follower. Any apprentice to Jesus can make that mistake, dishonor the Holy Spirit. But it's the fifth one that shows up in our passage. It's I can blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Again, Matthew 12 and Luke 12 remind us of that in those parallel passages. That word that shows up, if you're looking at your Bible, in verse 29, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit means to use abusive words or use false words, to in some way damage the Holy Spirit's reputation, to slander him, to malign him, to call into question his character. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a, listen to how I say this, I chose this very intentionally. It is willful unbelief, a persistent, ongoing rebellion against the Spirit's work. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a determined opposition to not repent and not receive Jesus, which is the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit. I've heard a lot of teachings on this, and most of the ones I've heard are wrong. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not suicide, it's not swearing, it's not doubting God, it's not murder, it's not a divorce. It's simply to attribute divine power to the devil's work. That's our context. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not careless acts, but it is a hardened heart. And I've come to the conclusion in my later years that no real Jesus follower can do this. So if you have a tender heart, tender conscience, and you think maybe you somewhere blaspheme the Spirit, I guarantee you have it. There may be other issues. You ever dishonored somebody with your words? You ever been dishonored? I was thinking back years ago, you have to take this by faith, I was 19, so 300 years ago, 19 years old. And there's no way to get around this, I can't squeeze around it. I was a punk. I was a unsubmissive, troubled, angry kid. I was working, I know I've told some of you this in other venues before, but I was working for a place called Harper Tire in Marshall, Illinois, down in Clark County. It's right across from Terre Haute, Indiana, along the Wabash River. And I'm changing tires there and at that place. And there was a disgruntled farmer who came in, and he was very hard to please. I had worked on tires that he had brought in previous to this. And on this particular occasion, he had brought in this huge combine tire, big, thick ply, hard to change, slow to take care of. And apparently, I wasn't doing it fast enough, nor was I doing it in a way that pleased him. And he told me so, and he kept telling me so. And I know this has happened to you. You reach your enough moment. I reached my enough moment, and I'm not proud of this. I cussed at him. I took the tire tool that I'd been beating the bead down with, and I threw it at him. Fortunately, I've never been a really good athlete or I would have killed him. That would have been really bad. He stormed up to my boss's office and asked my boss, Big Dan Harper, to fire me. And Dan said, no, he's just 19. He's a kid. He doesn't know what he's saying half the time, blah, blah, blah. I don't remember what happened to the tire. I don't remember what happened to the farmer. But Dan called me up and he lit into me. You can't talk to a customer like that. If you ever do that again, you'll never work here again. And then he got a twinkle in his eye, and he said, I've always wanted to say that to that farmer. Don't ever do it again. This text is fascinating because of the way accusation and confrontation color it. But there's a third word here that often gets overlooked because of the confrontational tone of the passage. And it's the word, it's the most important of the three words. It's the word salvation. Jesus uses his words to talk about salvation. I wanted you to really lock in on verse 28 because we can quickly run by it and miss what, bless you, what Jesus is saying. Verse 28. All sins will be forgiven the children of man, even their blasphemies. Jesus is hinting, of course, All Bible readers know this. He's hinting at the cross, his completed work there. His point is a powerful point. He's saying that in God's plan, in God's universe, all sins are wiped away when I sincerely use my words to repent. When I place my trust in him with my words, when I accept the grace that he offers me through him, by him, in him, through the power and work of the Holy Spirit. Words have eternal consequences. A.W. Tozer wrote a little book. It doesn't get a lot of attention. Other pieces of literature that he wrote do, but this one was just called The Incredible Christian. A.W. Tozer preached in Chicago and Toronto back in the day. He said in that little book, The Incredible Christian, he said the primary work of the Holy Spirit is to restore the lost soul to intimate fellowship with God. And then later he says, to accomplish this, he simply reveals, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he simply reveals Jesus. A great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, British preacher, F.B. Meyer, he said the Holy Spirit always puts the spotlight on Jesus. Now listen to what I'm saying, because behind this passage is a profound truth. Mark is reminding us that only the Holy Spirit can make a spiritually dead person into a spiritually alive person. So let me ask you just a couple of questions. Do you believe the Holy Spirit is the one who continually brings you to Jesus? Do you believe that? Second, do I believe the Holy Spirit constantly puts the spotlight on the supremacy of Jesus? That the Holy Spirit calls, that he convicts, that he guides, teaches, reminds, fills, gifts, equips, empowers. Do you believe that? I can't read Mark 3, 20 to 35 and not hear Paul's words in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, where Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. I can't read this and not hear Jesus' words. Jesus said in Luke 6, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He said in Matthew 12, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Again, I can't read this and not remind myself that my words matter. Did you notice, and maybe you're ahead of me, did you notice how this section of Mark 3 is shaped by Jesus' family? It starts with Jesus' family, verse 20, and it closes with Jesus' family down in verse 31 through 35. The passage is a reminder that Jesus says real family is not exclusively found in DNA, but real family is found in doing God's will. That person who says yes to Jesus again and again and again, by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, doing his will over and over and over and over and over and over and over again by the Holy Spirit's power. I was a young preacher once, still in Bible college, and I was serving a tiny church, a small church, as their youth pastor. I had just arrived, only been there a week or two, a couple weeks. I'd never been to one before. I was attending my very first elders meeting, and a fight broke out. I kept thinking, how can I say this kindly? A fight broke out. And the fight was over whether or not the preacher should be fired or not. Two elders, one on each side of the issue. First, it was their words. They were throwing grenades at each other with their words right in front of all of us, right in front of me. And then it turned into haymakers. Fortunately, neither one of them were very athletic and they didn't land their haymakers, but they were throwing fists. And I was so caught off guard by it, I was frozen for seconds. And then my military training kicked in, my military police training kicked in, and I got between them and separated them. I don't remember what happened after that. I knew the meeting was over, and we kind of stumbled our way out to our cars, in my case, out to the pickup truck, and I'm driving that hour between that little town back to Lincoln, where Sue and I have an apartment, and I'm thinking about what just happened there. I don't recall if anybody said, well, the church isn't perfect. I don't know if anybody said, well, Jesus is still Lord. I remember driving that hour from that little town to Lincoln and reminding myself of what I'm talking about right now. Words have eternal consequences. Now, I say all that to say this to you. If you don't believe me, if you think everything that I've said thus far is a bunch of hoo-ha, I invite you today to ask the Holy Spirit what he thinks. He has words.
Listening friend, the Holy Spirit has words, and they include his desire that everyone comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Some of my favorite words in the Bible are out of James 4:8, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. That's a promise. Entertain the idea that he loves you and that he cares. And trust me, as you draw near to him, he'll draw near to you. And Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Listening friend, God loves you and he has a plan and purpose for your life. So call on him today. If you missed a portion of today's broadcast, want to hear it again, or pass it on to a friend, stop by greatnewsradio.org or wluj.org and listen anytime under the Mark and Friends tab. Thanks for listening. Thanks for being a part of our radio listening family. This is Mark Burns with the Ministry of Great News Media. God bless you and have a great day and night.